So I would also like to pray. We had a pretty crazy week in our nation with a Las Vegas shooting and everything that's entailed. I found an article online that gave the pictures of the victims and a description of who they were. And so I was in my office right now, I was just kind of reading through them because, you know, you're wondering if you're going to see a face that you know. And I don't know if anybody knows anybody who, I mean, I've heard quite a few people, they had friends or family who were there. I don't know any personally who, anybody who was significantly injured or died, but we know that at least 58 did. But one that got me was a young lady, last name, Candace Bowers was her name. She was a single mom of three kids, and she recently just adopted a two-year-old kid. And so that little adopted two-year-old now doesn't have her mom. So there's a lot of pain and heartache right now in the families and in our nation as a whole, and it's unfortunate that certain politicians are using it as an opportunity for a platform to blame guns instead of the people who are involved. It's just kind of distasteful, in my opinion. But there's a lot going on, and we need to really hold people accountable for their actions and also seek to pray for our nation, pray for our people. So let's do that together, and then we'll jump into Genesis 11. So, Father, we just want to take a moment, Lord, and recognize those who we don't know, but you know them, who are going through arguably the greatest tragedy in their life and in their family. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with the husband I read about who held his wife's body as she died in his arms, and when she was moments before dancing to one of her favorite country songs. How in a moment, Lord, great evil can bring about just a great loss. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you have conquered evil, that you have dealt death its final blow, and that when Christ you return, all will be made right again. All sin, all evildoers will be dealt with, and all those who believe in you will be saved and brought into your kingdom. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day when sin will no longer be able to reign in this world. But Father, until that time, be with those who are suffering the sting of sin, who are wrestling, Lord, with their life that is now turned upside down. I pray, Father, that you would use this suffering to draw them to you, that, Lord, your grace and mercy would be evident to each person affected by this tragedy. And help us, Lord, as a church to reach out to those in need, to be compassionate, to be kind, and, Lord, to be truthful and loving. So we thank you for this time. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding into that which we study and read. I pray that we would grow in our faith and our love for you, and also that we might be more obedient and live more faithfully to your commands. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So tonight's title is The Doomed Construction Project. And I don't know if you've ever been a part of any type of construction project, but various times throughout the process, you probably think the whole thing is doomed. We put up a block wall on the side of our house this year, and that was an ordeal just for a block wall, what we had to go through with the contractor and miscommunication and everything else. But here you have the grand building project of post-flood humanity. And I want to bring you up to speed on kind of where we've been in Genesis and where we're at now. We've already covered three major events. You remember, Genesis is divided by four major events and four major biographies. So you have creation, the fall of man, the flood. We've covered all three of those. We're going to cover the Tower of Babel tonight. And then we're going to get into Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's the whole book of Genesis in a nutshell. But we saw that God created all things good, man in his image. Man then sinned by eating of the forbidden fruit, breaking the one command that he gave. And then sin, death, destruction entered into humanity, entered into creation itself, and everything was then affected. And we saw that through Cain. The first offspring of Adam and Eve was one who was wicked in his deeds, killed righteous Abel in cold blood. Then God raised up Seth after Abel, and we saw the lineage of Cain doing evil and the lineage of Seth calling on the name of the Lord. But in due time, Cain's lineage became progressively more evil. They started to overtake the righteous lineage to the point of Noah's day in Genesis 6, where there was not anyone righteous left except for Noah himself. And God decided to make an end of all flesh. He told Noah this. He told Noah to build an ark. And then God said, "And I will establish my covenant with you." So then he causes the waters to fill the earth, erasing sin, erasing violence, and destroying all flesh except for Noah, his sons, their wives, and two of every animal, and seven of every clean animal that entered the ark. They were in the ark for 370 days. They finally exited on dry land, and what did Noah do? He built an altar and worshiped the Lord. But then we saw the first blemish on Noah's righteous record. If you remember last week, it was kind of a funky example of kind of what happens. We know that God was remaking humanity again. He started with Adam and Eve. He erased that. The waters covered the earth again, like in the original days of creation. And then he causes Noah, his sons, and their wives to populate the earth again. A new humanity, but they are still sinners, aren't they? The sinful nature was not wiped out in the waters of the flood, just like your waters of baptism did not wipe away your sinful nature, did they? That would have been great if they did. That would be awesome. But they did not. You still wrestle with your sinful nature, and you have the nature of God in you by the Holy Spirit as well. That is where the war happens within you and me. But now we see in Noah's day after the flood, quite a few things happen. Moses, who's writing Genesis to which people group at what time? Raise your hand if you got it. Gary?
The Israelites during the Exodus.
Right. Israelites during the Exodus, during their 40 years of wandering, Moses is recording the history of the heavens and the earth and the history of Israel. We're getting very close to the start of the nation of Israel through Abraham, correct? So all that Moses is doing in Genesis 9, Genesis 10, Genesis 11 is all leading to the life of Abraham. That's the whole purpose of Noah and his sons. Then what happens at the Tower of Babel and Abraham. They are all connected events leading to Abraham's life and God calling him out of paganism, out of a pagan nation, to make him a holy nation who believed in the Lord by faith. So that's all that Moses is recording. But I want to ask you these review questions and see how well you do. Remember, raise your hand. No cheaters tonight. What are the names of Noah's three sons in order? Okay, right names, wrong order. It's because you were gone. That's right. You just got married and did something, whatever. You know what's interesting is I actually made a mistake on it last week. So that was what I told you last week. Yes, correct. Ham is the middle. Yep, nope. I screwed it up last week and I looked it up. I'm like, ooh, false information. So corrected it tonight. But what do their names mean in regards to ethnicity? Shem, what does his name mean? Ooh, I heard somebody. It might help if I tell you what regions the sons of each of them settled in. But what do you got? Dark. Shem means dark. So then what does Japheth mean?
Fair.
And then Ham. Wait, what? Medium. Extra crispy? What's that? Rosie?
Black,
correct. So you have the varying degrees of human skin tone being mentioned in their names from Shem, Japheth, and Ham. But what is the significant event that happens in Genesis 10? You can cheat and look at your Bible if you need to. What happens in Genesis 10? Ooh, I see a, I kind of see a hand. That is. Why'd you get quieter when you said drunk? Yes, Noah got plastered. He decided to make a vineyard, make wine, and drink enough of it to get drunk. So the building of a vineyard and making of wine, how did he learn that? He learned that pre-flood era, right? When the world had all kinds of wickedness, he decides to make a vineyard. Not saying having a vineyard is a bad thing or even making wine, but he overindulged, he sinned, and he laid uncovered, meaning totally naked, in his tent. Ham, the middle son, comes in, sees him, and what does Ham do? Raise your hand if you got it. He goes out and tells his brothers, but what do you think the motivation of Ham was? To mock him. So you have a son disrespecting his father. That's why respect in our families is so important. You teach your children to respect mom and dad. Teachers, pastors, civic authorities, you teach your children respect because we saw last week, all authority comes from God. And if we cannot honor the authorities we see, how will we honor the God who we don't see? And so how you show respect to your parents is a direct reflection of the respect you show to God, your Heavenly Father. And here you have Ham being absolutely downright disrespectful of his dad. And yet, what do Shem and Japheth do when they get news of what Ham saw? David? That's right. They put a jacket across their shoulders. They walked backwards to not see their father's nakedness and covered him up until he sobered up. So they covered his sin. And what's interesting is 1 Peter 4:8. Maybe you'll see this verse in a new light. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Are you the type of person who finds joy in exposing other people's sin? Because sometimes we do. Sometimes we think, man, I can't stand that person. And then you find out they did something really like scandalous. And you're like, ooh. Who can I tell? Why would you want to tell somebody? Because you want that person's name to be sullied in the eyes of that other person. You delight in evil or the failure of others. That's the sin nature. And I think we've all felt that at different times. But loving that person is not seeking to expose them, but protect them. It doesn't mean you're hiding sin and you're enabling sin. They're like, oh yeah, oh, you know what? Noah, he's just getting drunk every night. We're just going to do this every night. Just keep covering him up and ignore it. No, he blew it. And instead of his sons making a big deal about it, they covered the sin, protected his dignity, and made sure that he was okay. And I think we should be that way with those in our life who may have a moral failing or two, that we can address the issue, but we can also seek to protect them. Seek to cover that sin. That's a loving act to do, is to not air their dirty laundry to those who have no business knowing it. And believe it or not, the church can be a breeding ground for gossip. I don't know why the light flickered, but maybe we should pay attention. Is it possible that the church can be a breeding ground for gossip? Yep. Ladies and men. I'm not just going to say the ladies, but the ladies tend to have a little affinity towards that more than most guys in general. Some guys are just all about gossip, believe me. But ladies get together and there can be, hey, let's pray for so-and-so. Yeah. Yeah, it's a prayer chain. Here's a prayer request. And then they just say every nasty thing that person just did. That you don't care about that person. You just want to have a holy way of sharing their dirty laundry. We should not do that ever. So we need to lovingly cover the sin of others in that way. But what does Noah do to Ham? Whatever happened, Noah knew that his son Ham had done something to him. That's what Scripture says. So what does Noah then do to Ham? Good. Very good answer. Because sometimes we think he cursed Ham. He didn't. He cursed Canaan. Why is it significant in this verse that Canaan is the one cursed? Remember who's writing, why they're writing it, to what people? Why is Canaan important to the history that Moses is sharing? Land of Canaan is the promised land, the land of Abraham's sojournings, that God said, I will give this land to you. God promised it to him and his descendants, right? So Moses is showing why the Israelites have the right and title to go into the land of Canaan and take possession of it, because God had already promised it. Why did God promise it to Abraham's descendants? Because of Ham. His son Canaan and his descendants settled in that land. That's why it was called the land of Canaan. And that's why they get booted out, because of Ham's disrespect towards his father and towards the Lord. That's why that land belonged to Abraham and his descendants. It's an amazing thing we see. Now let's talk about the table of nations, like where the nations went. If you think of the three sons of Noah, Shem settled in Asia, Ham settled in Africa, and Japheth settled in Europe. And you look at each of the sons of Shem, for instance, Elam is the Persians, Asher is the Assyrians, Arphaxad is the Babylonians, Lud is the Lydians, and Aram the Syrians. You go to the four sons of Ham, Cush is where the Ethiopians were from, Mizraim is the Egyptians, Phut is the Libyans, Canaan the Canaanites. Seven sons of Japheth in Europe. You have Gomer as the Sumerians, which are those north of the Black Sea, which would be Germany, France, Spain, the British Isles. Magog is the Scythians, north of the Caspian Sea. Madai is the Medes, who came out of South Caspian Sea area. Javan is the word used that the Hebrews called the Greeks. So Javan in Greece. Tubal is the Turks, who were south of the Black Sea. Meshech is the Slavs, so between the Black and Caspian Seas. And then Tiras, the Etruscans, located west of the Black Sea. And you kind of see where all these people groups kind of settled, who all came from the sons of Noah. That is where we now come to the time and before all the sons dispersed and spread out into their own nations with their own languages. Moses is going to show us how that dispersion happened. So why don't you open with me to Genesis 11, and as we tend to do here, we're going to stand in honor of God's word. We stand for the national anthem. We stand for God's word. Genesis 11, starting at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. You can be seated. I want you to notice the next section in Genesis 11, so you have a big picture view of where Moses is going. Verses 10 to 26 is Shem's descendants. Remember the previous chapter, it talked about the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But Ham was the focus there because of the land of Canaan. Now, Moses focuses on the blessed line of Shem, that Noah blessed Shem for what he had done, and now Moses is tracing his genealogy, and it all points to Terah, who is the father of Abraham. And then in Genesis 12, we have the call of Abraham, so it's all building towards that. But this one language leads to one doomed construction project. Look at that, verse 1 of Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. There was only one language. So up until this point, all of humanity, there was only one language. Adam and Eve, one language. Cain and Abel, one language. All their descendants, one language. All the way through to the time of Noah, his descendants, one language. Then the flood, then they exit the flood, still one language. They all start having kids. They start multiplying, still one language. What language was that? We have no idea. I'm willing to bet it was a language that is not spoken anywhere anymore. That's just a thought that I have. Ever thought about what language will we speak in heaven? Ever thought about that? I have no idea, but maybe it's that one. Maybe it's that one. I have no idea. But what language will we speak? I don't know. Or will we know all languages? I'm willing to bet there will be one language. Because multiple languages came about because of the sinfulness of man. God caused confusion through multiple languages. I'm willing to bet there's going to be one. That's just a total guess on my part. I could totally be wrong, so don't make it gospel truth there. But it's just fascinating to look at all of Scripture and see what God did. So there's one language. Bible doesn't tell us what it was. But look at verse 2. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. The land of Shinar is important because guess whose people settled there? Ham's descendants. Ham's descendants started to settle there. But here, all the people are there, and they migrated from the east. So what is the implication we can make about Noah and his sons and where the ark landed? In the east, right? The mountains of Ararat, where the ark came to rest, are in the east, kind of present-day Turkey area. I don't know the exact mountain ranges it was referring to, but kind of the general landscape. And they migrated from the east, so it started there, and they came across a plain. Now think about it. They discovered a plain. If they landed in the mountains of Ararat, they were used to mountain living. Anybody live in the mountains before? Bruce? Leslie? Mountain living is more difficult than living out in the plains. Is it not? Food and water can be more difficult to acquire. There's not as much room to spread out. You can't travel as easily. So as they come to a plain and all they've known is mountains, they're going, this looks like a great place to set up camp, right? And yet God gave Noah and his sons the same mandate he gave Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. They were being fruitful and multiplying. They were not filling the earth. They were staying together. They were one language, one people, really one nation, so to speak. They were not obeying the mandate of God. They were doing part of it, not all of it. Anybody like that ever? God's commands and his word, we do some of it really well, but do we really have to obey all the commands? And so they're like, hey, we'll do the fruitful multiply part, right? They're like, that's a good part. That's fun. We're on board with that. But pick up and move. Travel to faraway lands. fill the face of the earth with humanity. They're like, no, we're all just going to settle here. Not only that, we're going to build a city, a tower, and make a name for ourselves. See where this is going? See how the sinful nature is starting to drive their building project? Look at verse 3. And they said to one another, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Humanity at this point is united in their rebellion against the Lord. Everything now is becoming man-centered. They're thinking, what can we do to show our greatness? How great does tent nomadic living speak to a culture? Like, wow, that culture has the biggest tent in all the world. It's the biggest city, or the biggest tower in the biggest city, right? Who is the person who started a city first? You remember way back in Genesis 4? Cain. Cain was the first city builder, right? And he built the city where he settled to protect himself from other people who might hurt or murder him, which is ironic, or to protect himself from God himself. And so now man is creating a city, a fortified structure for his own good and for his own name. And what's interesting is this becomes an analogy for life. You and I are building something with our life every day. Are we not? You might not physically be a builder or in the field of construction, but you are constructing something out of your life, out of your choices, out of what you worship, and how you love, how you use your resources, how you spend time with family, how you raise kids, grandkids, reach out to neighbors. You are building a city and a life with your decisions. Are you building something that is centered upon the glory of Christ and His goodness, or are you building a city for your own namesake? Are you trying to show how great you are to people around? Or are you using your life and your choices to show how great God is? Because the people during the time of the Tower of Babel, they were not trying to show the greatness of God, were they? They wanted to show their greatness. They said it is make a city for ourselves. Make a name for ourselves. And so they begin this doomed building project. What's interesting is human innovation and the ability to create is a God-given gift, is it not? Anybody here like making things? Okay. Not everybody, that's okay. But some really enjoy making things, whether it's making music, whether it's making something with your hands out of another substance. You know, me and my weird habit of customizing and working on pocket knives or guns or whatever, I enjoy creating something. But see, what I do is I don't make something from scratch. I don't know how to make a whole folding knife from scratch, or let alone a gun. But I take what somebody else made and I improve upon it. That's kind of how human creativity is in general. Because can you create something out of nothing? Only God creates ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. We take the creations of God and we make them into something else. Man does not have the pure creative ability that God does, but God has given us a measure of it that He did not give to any other creature, did He? Biological evolutionists want to claim that you and I are just matter, so we really don't matter, and we're just a product of nature, and we're no different than the animal kingdom. I'm sorry, but there are huge differences between humanity and the animal kingdom. I have not seen animals create a vehicle, a car, combustible engines, harness electricity, all these things, there is something different about us because we're the only ones made in the image of God. We can do some of the things that God does. And so when you create something, the reason why you feel joy is because that's an aspect of God's character that you're tapping into. His creative ability. When you take a business and you improve upon it and you make it better than it was before, you are creating something. When you take husband and wife and together in the marriage covenant, you create a family, you are making something that God has given you the ability to do, to show his glory. And here, the sons of Noah create a city. That wasn't bad in and of itself, but the sinful desires behind it, it is filled with pride, is it not? Do you see that? All the pride that is consuming their desires and their work. And I know plenty of people who have been full of pride in their careers, in their family, everything else. And guess what God allows to happen? God allows it to fall often, to bring them back into a place of humility and dependence upon him. We need to make sure that we are not being driven by our sinful desires to make a great name of ourselves, but to make the name of Christ great and honored in this world. And so we see here that this human pride is driving them. I went ahead and looked at, not only did they build a city, but they built a tower, right? That's a whole nother level of, hey, look at us. And mankind has always sought to build bigger and bigger structures, taller and taller, reaching higher to the heavens than ever before, right? What used to be the tallest building? Empire State Building, at an impressive 1,250 feet high. Do you know that the Empire State Building doesn't even make the top 10 anymore? The 10th is the International Commerce Center in Hong Kong, 1,588 feet. Number 9, Shanghai World Finance Center, 1,614 feet. They're beating each other just by 10s and 15s and 20 feet here and there. Taipei 101 is the name of the building in Taiwan, 1,667. CTF Finance Center in China, 1,739. I see a trend. China has like 5 of the top 10. And then Taiwan and China are always in competition. So Taiwan had to beat the other 3 Chinese ones, right? Then you've got the One World Trade Center, which replacing the World Trade Center from 9/11, right? That is, guess how many feet? Who said that? Isn't that so cool? 1,776 feet. Founding of our nation. That is so cool. Right? And then the Lotte World Tower in South Korea, 1,819 feet. Pang An International Finance Center, China, 1,965 feet. Macau Royal Clock Tower in Saudi Arabia, 1,972 feet. Shanghai Tower in China, 2,073 feet. And the Burj Khalifa in United Arab Emirates. I know you know what this one looks like. Okay, it is over close to 700 feet higher than number 2. 2,717 feet high. You think humanity wants to reach up to the heavens and make a name for itself these days? And yet, the people in the land of Shinar, in that plain, Noah's descendants, they were united not only in rebellion, but also in fear. Because it says the people feared being dispersed over the face of the earth. That's interesting, because that's exactly what happens. What they feared would happen happened because they said, let's make a city and a tower to make a name for ourselves so that we are not dispersed across the face of the earth. And God ends up doing that very thing. So then comes in verse 5, the divine building inspector. If you're a builder, nobody wants the building inspector around, right? My dad used to make swimming pools, and I remember times where the inspector would come out, and it all depended on what inspector you got. Because it would pass with one guy, and the other guy would make it fail every time. Okay? So God is the divine inspector on this building project. He did not allow it to be completed. He put a halt to the building project. Look what it says, verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Interesting. I just realized the phrase there. When you look back at Genesis 6, there is the phrase, the children of men, or the daughters of men, and you have the sons of God, right? The sons of God, it always refers to those who are righteous, the children of man, those who were not. Here, you have the children of man being the emphasis. The Lord inspects the work of man's hands. But what was wrong with this work? It was man-centered, it glorified man, when it should have been God-centered and glorified the Lord. So verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So, man, when mankind is united by one language and one purpose, God says, this enormous tower, this architectural wonder of the world, he said, it is only the beginning of what man will do. He said, now, whatever man proposes to do will not be impossible for him. So if sinful man is proposing all kinds of things according to sinful nature, do you think God's going to be pleased with that? No. I find it interesting how advanced humanity has become in the last century. Think about it. We've had advancements over the centuries and over the millennia, but look at the rapid innovation, creativity, and advancements of humanity today. How different is our way of life from 10 years ago? When you talk to kids these days and they come to find out that a young guy at 39 like me did not have a cell phone when he was a junior higher or in high school. My dad had the first cell phone. Anybody have those? It looked like a suitcase with a shoulder strap that you plugged into your car and you could maybe make a phone call, and it cost a fortune to buy it and the minutes. And now things have changed so much. It's just commonplace to have a smartphone and all the technology. But interestingly enough, language is not the barrier it used to be, is it? Look at how man has been able to do so many more things. The more we've increased world travel, world communication, the unifying of languages, that now a lot of countries were learning English, so it's united other nations that wouldn't be able to speak and barter and make treaties like before. And then obviously Chinese language, very important, but some of the main world languages, there's more of a unifying effect, and even the unification of computer languages. Have you thought of that? Binary code, everything zeros and ones. And you have people who don't speak the same language, but they can communicate in computer language. So man is now more unified, humanity is, than ever before, and yet arguably maybe more wicked than ever before. That man does not need God as much as before. Do you think God might come down, inspect what the children of man are doing these days, and disrupt some of what's going on? Can you imagine what would happen if there was an EMP that wiped out the U.S.'s electrical grid? That is a possibility. I'm not a doomsday person or whatever, but our way of life would drastically change if that were to happen, if our electrical grid was compromised, which some countries would love to do that to us. We have to be careful as a person, as a family, as a church, as a nation, what we are building and what we are communicating to the world around. Because God will not share his glory with anyone. We are to bring glory to him, not to ourselves. We are a great nation. I love this nation, but we need to make sure we keep God in the forefront of our purview and make sure that we seek him and honor him. The power of unified humanity is really clear here. But there is a gospel principle. Why do you think Jesus prayed that his disciples would be one, even as he and the Father are one? If sinful humanity, together unified, has limitless possibilities of what it can accomplish, what do you think is true of redeemed humanity that's unified? What do you think the church of Jesus Christ could accomplish in this world if we're unified? Nothing is impossible. Yet why do you think there's so much division in the church? Because Satan knows that if the church was united upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and his word, the unbelieving world would stand no chance. But if he can get God's people to fight among themselves, to be divided into our own nations, our own churches, our own people groups, we're pretty ineffective. We're limited, aren't we? So Jesus prayed that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. I'm not saying ecumenicalism where doctrine doesn't matter. Let's just all agree to disagree and just... No. Truth matters. Doctrine and truth and theology matters. But we can be unified with those who share the same faith in Christ, even if we disagree on some non-essentials, right? We can come together. Instead of competing with our brothers and sisters, we can support them. And we can see God do great things in our nation and in this world. Verse 7, come, let us go down there, confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Notice that they left off building the city. It did not get completed. So the city of man in the land of Shinar in that plain became a monument to man's pride. And it was unfinished. Can you imagine somebody bragging about this new home that they're building? We're spending $2 million to build this mansion and this and that. And then they don't have enough money to finish the building project. They're a laughingstock, right? That's what Jesus says in the Gospels, that anybody seeking to undergo a building project must first take account of the cost and make sure they have what is needed to complete it. And he was talking about faith in Christ, a life in Christ. If you know you're going to endeavor on this building project to walk with Christ, count the cost first. Make sure that you are committed to see it through. And so you have God confusing their language and tearing them apart. But what happens in Acts chapter 2 after Jesus died, rose again? In regards to languages, what does God do? Pours out the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues, and they all hear and understand the gospel in their own language. God, instead of confusion like the Tower of Babel, brought understanding at Pentecost. Isn't that a beautiful contrast of what God does in redemption? He brings understanding, not confusion. And so we need to make sure that we are communicating God's truth clearly to replace confusion with truth, to be unified in the gospel and the things that matter instead of dividing with those that we should be united with. Do you ever feel like your spouse is speaking a different language? They are. It might be English, but it's a different language. Your wife has a different dictionary. When her definition of good is different than yours, and your husband's definition of good is different than yours, and so on, we have to speak the same language to have unity and be blessed and have a great, great state of affairs in our marriage, in our family, and so on. But a unity of language, of purpose, and mission, that's what God has for his people. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. Just such a great time in your word to look at and see how all of it ties together. And I pray, Lord, that everyone would leave here tonight more encouraged in their faith, more encouraged in the hope of the church and the gospel, And I pray, Lord, that you would give an increased hunger to each person here to read your word for themselves. And there might be some here who have never really cracked open the Bible and really sought to read and understand it on their own. I pray, Father, that they would give that you would give them great joy and understanding as they do that. That it would be a way of them getting spiritual nourishment and feeding their soul on a daily basis. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to keep us in your will, keep us from sin, and keep us humble and walking in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.